Our Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for the ones who have gathered here this evening. It's our prayer that each of us has come with a humble heart, with a teachable attitude, with a desire to truly grow not only in knowledge, not only in perception and understanding, not just in the assimilation of facts, even as important as they are, because they're facts of divine revelation and inspiration, but Father, to truly grow in our spiritual relationship with you. We pray, Father, that we will not only perceive, but that we'll receive by faith the things that we're about to study, and that as they are spiritually digested in our life, they'll actually become a part of us. We pray that you'll challenge us. We ask that the Word of God would fulfill its purpose of correcting where necessary, instructing each and every one of us in the area of our life in righteousness in Christ. We just thank you, Father, for the privilege of being your children. Thank you for the privilege of being your servants, and we just pray that we will be further refined through this night, through our time together, and that each of us will be exercising our ministries to one another. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're back in the book of Nehemiah, and we took a little bit of extra time last week just to deal with the issue of spiritual building, the idea of edification. Each and every one of us is building something. Nehemiah is building a wall. And we saw that Ezra built up the spiritual life of the people. Before that, Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. All of us are building something. We're building our own personal spiritual life. We're also building the life of others around us. We're either building it, or in fact, we're tearing it down. One thing that is true of the spiritual life is that it's never static. It's either advancing or it's retreating. We're either growing or we're retrogressing. We're either increasing our strength or we're diminishing our strength. We're either turning on the light to a greater brightness or else we're turning the light out. And we all have to be accountable. We all have to be responsible for what we're doing in our own spiritual life. No one else can produce your spiritual life. And in fact, nobody else can destroy it. There are a lot of people who want to blame everyone else but themselves for the condition that they're in. Your spiritual life is entirely within your power. It's in your power to increase it and enhance it. It's in your power to build it, or it's in your power to tear it down. Others may be of benefit to you as they help you or encourage you or instruct you or whatever, but they still can't build your spiritual life. And in the event that you don't have that, if you are without someone to teach you or lead you for a period of time in your life, and that may happen, you're still accountable to build your spiritual life. No one else can tear your spiritual life down. They can participate in your own self-destruction. They may lead you astray, but you have to be willing to follow. They may deceive you, but as we've seen before, watch it, you'll end up outside. We might just shut that. Be like Eutychus here, going out the window. Fortunately, you don't have a long fall there. But while they may deceive you, you can only be deceived if you're willing to be deceived. Now, what this does is it takes away all of the modern garbage of blaming everyone else for where we're at, and it places squarely upon each and every one of us the responsibility for where we are with the Lord. As a member of the body of Christ, we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. We have the Word of God in our hands, and therefore we're responsible to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. We move into a new arena as we come into the fifth chapter here in the book of Nehemiah, because we looked previously, two classes ago, at the various areas or methods of attack. And as I said last week, anything that's worth building is going to be opposed. Anything that's worth building is going to be costly, and anything that's worth building is certainly worth defending and protecting. And so we saw the attacks that came against them. There were actually four that came against them in the last chapter. There was the attack of ridicule and mockery, Sanballat and Tobiah. Illustrating the principle again that trouble always comes in pairs, and the enemies of God so often work in pairs. We had Jannes and Jambres, who were the two priests that opposed Moses. You have so many times throughout the scripture, Zeba and Zalmunna, two kings that opposed the people. And this is just the way that it works. So Sanballat and Tobiah stir up the people, and they initiate and inaugurate this attack of mockery and ridicule. And then, of course, there was the threat of force. We're going to come, we're going to attack you. It was only a threat because it was countered by wise action on their part, and it was never carried out. And then, of course, there was the attack of discouragement. Just the magnitude of the work and the difficulty of working over the rubble. There was so much in the way of rubbish, and yet that rubbish was the very material by which they were going to rebuild the wall. And you'll remember that I encouraged you to keep in mind that when you have fallen in your life and when you have failed, you may bring your life to ruin, but that ruin is the very material that the Lord is going to use to rebuild you. You can't change the past. You can't undo the past. You can't separate yourself from the past. But there's one thing that each and every one of us can do. And it was St. Augustine who said, "All things work together for good to those who love God, yes, even our sins." And what he simply meant by that is that while we may fail, and while we may be unfaithful, the Lord will take that very failure and turn it into a strength in our life as long as we're willing to allow him to do that. So there was discouragement, and then, of course, there was fear and panic among the people. They were afraid because they kept getting these reports that the attack was going to come. We also saw how those attacks were met. Five things were drawn out, and I'm just reviewing this to bring us all up to date. Prayer, that was the first line of defense. Should be your first line of defense. So often when we meet problems and difficulties, we do everything else, and then as a last resort, we say, "Well, there's nothing we can do but pray." Well, actually, prayer is the most thing you can do. First line of defense. After that, they took action. You remember that it said the people had a mind to work in verse 6, and so they got involved. And there's an old principle that people who have been in great crisis situations have recognized, and it's become really sort of a proverb, and that is action neutralizes anxiety. I would encourage you sometimes, if you're anxious about things, if you're worried about things, if you're burdened down with things, take action. And obviously you want to take the right kind of action, but action can neutralize anxiety. They were vigilant. They set guards on the wall, and they watched, and they were alert. They used teamwork. You remember that Nehemiah put them by families, so that they would fight for one another, so that they had that sense of unity and that bond that would tie them together in their work. And then finally, they used defense. They were working with one hand holding a tool, the other hand holding a weapon. And the principle of fighting in their defense and in the defense of their families, you remember that Nehemiah threw out a battle cry, a challenge to them, and he said, "Fight for your families, for your wives, for your children. Fight for your people, and remember that the Lord God will fight with us." And that's a principle that we need to recognize today. There are things that are worth fighting for. There is justified violence. All right-thinking people recognize that. We live in a world today that has gone crazy with political correctness, which is nothing more than the surrender of right-thinking to popular consensus. And, you know, they think that there is no such thing, but there is. And there are things that are worth fighting for. There are things that are worth dying for. You and I need to know what those things are so that we know when and why. One of the things we're learning in our study on contending for the faith is that if you're going to fight and win a victory, you have to know why you're fighting. What are you fighting for? Was one of the things that made Vietnam such a debacle for the Western powers is the fact that they were there, but they didn't really know why they were there. There was no clear-cut objective. They were fighting, but they didn't know why. Well, now as we get into chapter 5, we enter into the enemy within. We're no longer talking about the attack that's coming from the outside, from those that are hostile to the rebuilding of the wall. We're talking about the enemy that comes from within, and when I say within, I mean within us. And that enemy is, of course, the enemy of self, and we're going to look at that tonight. Let me just read verses 1 through 5 for you, and then I want to give you an overview of the chapter. Says there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brethren. Most likely these are the ones who had returned from captivity against those who had remained during the captivity. For there were those who said, "We our sons and our daughters are many, and therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." They were going through a severe economic and agricultural crisis here. There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands, our vineyards, our houses, that we might buy grain because of the famine." And there were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and our vineyards, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. Some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have taken our lands and our vineyards." Now, what we have here is a really sad situation, and chapter 5 is a sad chapter in the book of Nehemiah, and you'll notice as we go through it, there's one thing that doesn't happen in chapter 5, and that is building. The work of building comes to a halt. Just like every work that God wants to accomplish in your life and in my life is going to come to an immediate standstill as soon as self rises up its ugly head. And we're going to deal with that self, and we're going to identify it, and we're going to talk about how to deal with it. For the background to this, if you would, just turn with me to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai in the Minor Prophets. I'll give you a minute to get to it. I'm sure you probably were reading in it just today. How long has it been since you've been to Haggai? My, you got it. How about that? It really is there. Haggai chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 3 to verse 11. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." It kind of feels like payday, doesn't it? "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build this temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it's come to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that's in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house." Kind of reminds me of the last verse in John 7 and the first verse in John 8. The last verse in John 7 says, "And everyone went to his own house." Chapter 8 begins saying, "But Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives." They all had their place, but as he said, the foxes had holes and the birds had nests, but he had nowhere to lay his head. Verse 11, "For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands." And I read this to you because it mentions here in Nehemiah chapter 5 the famine there in verse 3. And this is the famine. And this is why the famine was there. Now, it had come earlier. They were still coming out of the after effects of it, and they were suffering. But the principle here is very, very important. There was an economic crisis. They were in difficult straits. And you'll find yourself in that situation one way or another many times in life. You must understand, as Haggai emphasizes, the problem is spiritual. The solution, therefore, must be spiritual. And Nehemiah is going to look at this problem, which is an economic problem, but he's going to recognize that it's an economic problem with a much deeper spiritual problem. Therefore, he's going to deal with it on the spiritual level. How many times you and I try to meet the needs that we have or overcome areas of lack that we have in our life, and yet we fail to look deeper and find out, why is this problem here? What is the real root of the problem? Is the real root of this problem spiritual? Is it because of my lack of reverence for the Lord, my lack of submission and surrender to his plan and his purpose? Is it because of my failure to value the greatest treasure that I have, which is the Word of God and the unsearchable riches of Christ? Am I disregarding God's treasures for the trifles of this world, and therefore the Lord is beginning to pull some of those trifles away from me? We need to realize that all of our problems ultimately have spiritual solutions. And Nehemiah is going to recognize that, and we'll see how he develops it. Let's break the chapter down into two parts. Verses 1 through 13 shows the problem of selfish exploitation. They're exploiting one another. In their desperation to gain for themselves, they're robbing others of what's rightfully theirs. And of course, we recognize the principle that any time self is on the throne in our life, any time I am in control of my life, others are going to suffer. And why? Because what I want and what I claim is going to rob somebody else of that which is rightfully theirs. It's something that we all do. We all fall into it. And we need to be aware of it. The second section, verses 14 to 19, shows Nehemiah's selfless example. Here was a guy who was not... He was in a position of power. He was in a position of authority. He could have used and abused that authority to actually enhance his own life and gain for himself, and yet he was doing just the opposite. He was actually doing without things that were rightfully his and using what he had to actually take care of other people who were less fortunate than he was. So he becomes an illustration. He becomes an example of the correction that the people needed to solve this problem. Keep in mind that Exodus 22 and verse 25 prohibited among the Jews the charging of interest. They were not allowed to put money out at loan and then charge interest on it. And the reason for that, of course, is illustrated in this chapter, because as soon as you do, two things happen that the law specifically prohibited among them, and that was separation of one from the other. They were to be a common people. They were to be one. And as soon as that separation comes, then division and strife and warmongering and everything else comes in. And James asked the question in James chapter 4 and verse 1, where do wars and battles come from among you? Where do these campaigns and these conflicts arise from? And he answers the question. He says, don't they arise out of your desire for selfish gratification? Don't they arise out of your lust? But the word that's used there is the word hedone. We get the word hedonism from that word, and it actually simply means the pursuit of my own pleasure. It may not even be something illicit in itself or something wrong in itself, but it's what I want, and I'm willing to get it at the expense of somebody else. Now, I think you and I know well that this is the very principle on which society functions. I'm going to get mine while the getting's good. If I can gouge, if I can mislead, if I can cheat, it's all considered profit, and for the sake of profit, we'll set all the other things aside. And that's exactly what was happening here. Let's look at verse 1 to 13. I've read you verse 1 to 5. I want to give you four of the problems that existed among the people at this time. The first is inequity. Some people are fat while others are hungry. Now, I believe one day that God is going to call the nations of this world to account. Because when there are people in the world that have so many billions of dollars that they can't even keep track of how much they have, and as their wealth increases, their power increases, there are people that could buy and sell entire nations. And yet, at the same time that we have those very, very few at the top of the pile that have such colossal wealth, there are multitudes that are starving to death. We know that enough food is produced in this world every year to feed everybody on this planet and have 10% left over. If that's the case, then why do we have things like what's happening in Somalia and Ethiopia and other places, even where Stuart Sitchalongo and his people are, a part of every year? Matthias up in Nigeria, they experience the same thing. A part of every year is the hunger season. They're hungry, we're fat and happy. God's going to call us to account because we are accountable for them. We are responsible for them. And the nations of the world can spend billions and billions and billions on weapons of destruction, but can't seem to come up with enough money to feed those people that are in those terrible situations. And I know there's an attitude even among Christians, and as I've talked to groups around Australia as well as around the United States, and I've tried to tell them the plight of the people in Africa and India and Asia and other places, I've actually had people come up, and these are well-instructed people. At least they have a lot of perception, they have a lot of facts. How much it's ever touched their life, I don't know. And they say, well now, if those people are going through famine, it's because God wants them to go through famine. And that's because they're negative. They're not positive to the Word. They're not positive to doctrine. And so it's discipline on them. My answer to these people has always been the same. What excuse will you use when it comes to you? Because it very well may. And the amazing thing is that these people are more faithful and more devoted and more self-sacrificing. When we go to these places, poor as they are, Andrew can testify, Luke can testify, those that have been over with us, Nan and Will and others can testify. These people, the little that they have, they give us the very best. They give us so much of the little that they have that they may go for weeks after we leave with less, or at least they would, if we didn't see to it that we take care of that and provide for them a bit as we go away. They're very gracious, very humble, and very committed people. So there's inequity. There's also the fact that they have mortgaged their lands. Their lands are being held captive, as it were, by those that they've taken out loans from. And what have they taken out loans for? Absolute necessities. They need food for their families and for their children. In verse 4, we have the problem of interest, and probably a very high interest. You know as well as I do that when people are desperate, the money launderers, the interest people, they're able to basically demand their own price. And then, of course, the problem of slavery. And slavery had entered in here. A couple of passages to keep in mind just along these lines and with this concept. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 24. Let no one seek his own wealth, but every man the wealth of others. How much of my life, how much of your life is actually spent seeking the profit of other people? Spiritual profit, social profit, economic profit. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, love seeks not its own. Love seeks that of others. And Nehemiah's response to this we see in verses 6 to 13. He says, I became very angry when I heard their outcry and their words. And after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles, the rulers, and I said to them, each of you is exacting interest from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. In other words, bringing them back from captivity. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us, become slaves? Then they were silenced, and they found nothing to say. And I said, what you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Here's one of the things that Nehemiah was doing, but not charging interest. Please let us stop this interest, or you may have the word usury, which is the old word for interest. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, and also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So they said, we will restore it. We will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests, and even the priests, even the ones that should have been concerned with the spiritual welfare of the people, they were right in there with everyone else, hooking and gouging in a dog-eat-dog world to overcome the needs and the difficulties of this economic crisis and this famine. And he called the priest, and I required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment, and I said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. What we have here is Nehemiah's immediate response, and the first thing that we see is his righteous indignation. Anger is another one of those things that we oftentimes immediately say is wrong, but there is such a thing as righteous indignation. There is a thing such as anger at evil. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 to be angry. It's a command. It's actually in the imperative mood. Be angry, but don't sin. And it's interesting in the context, what is he saying to be angry about? We're to be angry at the sins in our own life. You know, we so quickly judge, we so quickly malign and attack others when we see someone fall into sin, and yet we don't get angry at the sins in our own life. And we're commanded to do this. The second thing is serious thought. He said, I thought about it seriously. And of course, here we have reflective meditation based on the Word of God. And he's thinking, what does the Word of God have to say about this? And what are the divine solutions to this problem? In verses 8 to 10, he calls the open assembly. You know, a lot of times when we're dealing with problems, they need to be dealt with openly. Not always. That's not always a solution. But because this involves everyone, he calls everyone together. And when we have problems that are widespread problems, oftentimes they need to be brought out openly and they need to be dealt with openly. He reveals the evil of the practices that they're doing. He presents the right way. And what is the right way? It all begins with attitude. Attitude is always the foundation of action. And he said, don't you have a fear of the Lord? Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God? We have brought our brethren back from captivity. God has restored us to our land. Should you not fear him, lest he judge us again in the same way? And not only that, but they said, what about our enemies? What about those who hate us? You're giving them cause to mock us and cause to blaspheme. You'll remember in Romans chapter 2, Paul's rebuke against the self-righteous Jew. The name of God is blasphemed among the nations because of you. And sometimes the name of God is blasphemed among unsaved people because of us, either because of sins that we allow into our life or because of our self-righteous attitude and our lack of compassion and concern for those who are around us. So he presents the right way, and then he calls them to restore, not only to give it back, but to give it back with a portion of that which has been charged. He doesn't take all of it. He takes a hundredth of it. But with the return of their lands or their vineyards, with the return of their crops, with the return of that little bit extra on top, it doesn't terribly penalize those who were charging interest, but it does provide for those who are needy so that they have something to start with. You know, in the church, to an even greater degree, we see in the early church in the book of Acts a willingness of those people to share what they had, to give to others who were less fortunate, to supply bread for the widows. That was Stephen's task. What was his ministry? His ministry was carrying bread through the streets of Jerusalem. And yet it was something that was highly honored by God. We need to, each and every one of us, be concerned for those who are around us. And we have people in our group that come into need from time to time. And all of us should think we should not have to be reminded, or we should not have to necessarily be challenged to get involved. Again, the first line of defense, we should be praying for those people. But once we pray for those people, we then need to ask the question, how can I help? If I'm going to ask God to meet the needs of this person, someone who's having a difficult time financially, someone who's suffering physically, if I'm going to ask God to help them, how can I be a part of that? How can I play a role in answering that prayer or being an instrument of God's answer to that prayer? So he calls them to restore, and they agree to that. Now, it's at this point that we see, from verse 14 on, Nehemiah's example. And I want to use this, and I'm hurrying along through this, not spending a lot of time, because, number one, I want to see the whole thing together. Number two, I want to deal with the doctrinal principle that comes out here. On the negative side, we have self-centeredness and selfishness. On the positive side, we have the selflessness of Nehemiah. And there are some great lessons in it for you and I. So if you'll just follow along with me in verses 14 to 19. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. He didn't take that which was rightfully his. But the former governors who were there before me laid heavy burdens on the people. And they took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. Here we see in Nehemiah that which was lacking in them. Right action, right conduct is only going to be restored in you and I when we have a right attitude to our relationship with the Lord. Indeed, he said, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All of my servants were gathered there for the work. In other words, he said, I could certainly go out and buy up a lot of property and make myself very, very rich. But he said, I haven't done that. I've devoted myself to the work at hand. Verse 17, at my table were 150 Jews and rulers besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox, six choice sheep, also fowl, were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on the people. Where is all of this coming from? It's coming from Nehemiah. He's paying for it. And sitting at his table and eating his provisions are the many, many people, some even among the rulers who were too poor to provide for themselves and their families. Look at verse 19. Remember me, my God, for the good according to all that I have done for this people. Essentially, we see four things here that are a marked contrast between the life of Nehemiah, the conduct of Nehemiah, and that of the other people. First of all, he turned down even that which was rightfully his. And why would he do that? Because it would have to come from the people. I don't know exactly, and so forth. And during difficult times, they always seem to vote themselves raises. 50% raises, 100% raises. They're already making more than any person rightfully should need. And yet they continually increase it. Oftentimes double and more than double of that which anybody else would make, say, at an average job or anything else. There was a time when it was a consistent policy among presidents of the United States not to take anything for their presidency. Obviously, the people that get in there are usually rich anyway, but this was back in the days of Abraham Lincoln, who came out of a log cabin. And simply as a matter of principle, they did not want it thought that they sought that office to enhance themselves. And yet now men seek that office because once they have it, they're set for life. And there are tremendous financial gains that are a part of that. Nehemiah refused to accept anything for his service. A principle that could apply here is 1 Corinthians 9. Verses 12 to 18, I won't turn to it, but it's where the Apostle Paul is talking about the difference between him and the false apostles. See, the false apostles were constantly attacking Paul, maligning him, finding fault with him, accusing him of teaching false doctrine. And yet these guys would blow into town and they would just absorb all of the financial benefit and all of the financial profit that they could from the people. And Paul said, what's it like when I come into town? When I come into town, I work with my own hands. He said, don't I have a right to be paid for my service? Don't I have a right to profit from my labor? And yet he says again and again through that section, I have not used these things. I have chosen not to use the things that are even mine by right, even to the extent of marriage, which he set aside so that it would not be a hindrance to him and to his ministry. He said, in fact, and I want to read it to you. To me, this is a passage that struck me very early in my ministry. 1 Corinthians 9. Look at verse 15. You could actually back up and start with about verse 12, but verse 15, he says, I've used none of these things, neither have I written this, that it should be done to me. In other words, that you should give to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone would make my boasting void. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He says, this is no big credit that I preach the gospel. This is my duty. This is my responsibility. If I do this willingly, I have a reward. But even if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. I'm accountable, Paul says, to do this. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. In other words, Paul's saying, I never want to put a price tag on my ministry. I never want to charge for that which I do. And he says, I boast in this, No one can accuse me of doing what I do so that I can profit from it, so that I can make money from it. Nehemiah was the same kind of a man. Nehemiah did not seek his personal gain. We see this in verse 16 of Nehemiah chapter 5. Again, he could have bought land. He could have received the governor's pay. There are many, many ways that a person, even a pastor of a church, is in a position to abuse their authority and abuse their power so as to prosper themselves. And oftentimes we see this when pastors will take up a church, yet they feel no commitment, no loyalty to that group. As soon as an offer comes along for a bigger church, higher pay, I forget where I was reading it somewhere, one of the books that I was reading, and the guy said that someone had done a study on this and reported it, that the first question usually asked, I guess it was from a pretty major church that had scanned a whole number of candidates for pastor. They said the first question that was asked, what do you think it was? How much does it pay? Will you come and be our pastor? How much does it pay? That's the first thing they want to know. It's tragic. Not only this, but Nehemiah provided for those who are less fortunate. These are principles that you and I can use every day of our life. There are always going to be people with less than you and I. Always going to be people who are going through a difficult time, whether it's financial, whether it's spiritual, whether it's something else. But it's going to cost us. It's going to cost us if we're going to invest the time, if we're going to invest the effort, if we're going to minister in their life, if we're going to meet their needs. It's going to mean that we can't do something we want. So what I want to do is just conclude this with the doctrine of denying self. I want to give you 7 points on the doctrine of denying self. And the first thing I have to say, and this is introductory, this is not one of the points, is that when the Scripture calls on us to deny self, it is not calling on us to self-denial. That's a common misconception, misleads people from the very start. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, you're all familiar with. It lays the premise of the doctrine that we're studying here. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's the statement. The Lord utters it repeatedly. He never alters it. He never changes the order of the requirements. It's always the same. And what we have in this verse are 4 requirements. A desire, a death, a duty, and a discipline. And without these 4, we're going to fail in whatever work God has for us. Let's take them one by one and look at them. First of all, the desire. It's interesting that it's only in the power of you and I as an individual believer to desire to follow Jesus Christ. I can't desire for you. You can't desire for me. Husband can't desire for his wife. Wife can't desire for her husband. You have to desire. And the word that's used there is the word thelo. It's a present active indicative, and it means you personally have to make the choice, and you have to keep on making the choice, keep on desiring to do what? To come after Jesus Christ. It has to be a spiritual craving. It has to be a spiritual desire. It's not an inspiration of the moment. It's not because someone tells a missionary story and, excites my emotions or something. It's something that I want. It's something I desire. It's something that I crave. Then look at the death. The death is found in the phrase, deny himself. It's interesting that the word that's used here is a word that we looked at in our study last night. It's the word arneomai, and it means to reject. Remember from Titus chapter 2, where he says in verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. And that word deny is the word arneomai. It's a word that means to reject, to repel, to repudiate, to thrust from you. It's a very, very graphic and a very powerful word. It's like Nehemiah when he shook out his skirt, or the fringe of his robe, and he shook it out. The Hebrew people are very graphic, and so he actually does a demonstration for him. He shakes it out as if to shake the dust off and say, if you violate your commitment to this that we are agreeing on, then may God shake you out of your house and off of your land and maybe even away from your family. God do this to you. That's the idea of repelling and rejecting. And Jesus says here, let him deny himself. It's interesting that this command is reserved only for those who have the desire. This is one command in Scripture that is not given to everybody. It's not given to all of us as believers. It's saying, if you desire, if you want to come after me, then here's a command for you. And that command is to deny self. It's an aorist imperative, and therefore it has the sense of urgency. Do it now. Don't put it off. Don't delay. It's also in the middle voice, and the middle voice tells us that it's beneficial to the one who responds. If you do this, you will benefit. You will profit. You will be blessed. Let him deny himself. When he talks about the self, he's talking about the essential I. I've illustrated this for you before, but we all know that I, that's the essential me, the one that we often want to put on the throne, is the very center of sin. What makes something sin? Because I'm in charge. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Why? Because faith is focused on Jesus Christ. Anything that's not focused on Jesus Christ is always going to focus on me. Either I'm going to be on the throne in my life, or I'm going to do like Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, and I'm going to step down voluntarily and allow Jesus Christ to take his rightful place. So let him deny himself. My will, in other words, has to surrender to his will. Not my will, but thy will be done is the statement that won the victory for the human race when the Lord uttered it in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to just mention something about this. You can't conquer yourself by trying to overcome yourself. As a matter of fact, Cody, right in there on the little table by the computer is a book called Alone with God. Would you bring it to me? I forgot that there was something I was going to read. I want to read you something about self. This is written by Richard Wurmbrand. Most of you know that he was a pastor in Poland. Romania. Yeah. And he spent something like 14 years. Thanks, Cody. Spent 14 years in communist prison. Three of those years he spent in a cell, a solitary confinement, 30 feet below the ground. While he was in this cell, and he had 50 pounds of chains on his hands and his feet and his neck every day. He never saw the sun, he never saw light, he never heard other sound. Even the guards would wear felt boots so that they couldn't hear him approaching. In this total solitude and silence and solitary confinement, he composed 350 sermons. And every night he would give a message to his people. And after he was finally released, he remembered those, he memorized each one of them, and he wrote them down in this book. Alone with God has a record of some of them, but I want to just read something that he says about self. He says, I do not wish to keep my I, not this I, but this I, in eternity. Why should I care for life after death when I have no life before death? My I has simply become uninteresting to me. I am as little concerned about its eternal destiny as about what will happen to it tomorrow. I wish to be an I no longer. I reject my I. That's the word to repudiate. My desire is to be a he. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, John says in 1 John 3 and verse 2. And he's very honest in this, and he goes on and he says, there was a time when I was obsessed with erotic fantasy. Now, that may shock you. People often think of truly great spiritual people never have these problems. But one of the things he brings out in here is that when he spoke to his audience, because he was no longer in a church and because it no longer mattered what people thought of him, he started preaching what he calls honest sermons. And he said, I wonder how shocked people would be to realize that when the pastor starts raving against some particular sin, it's only because he's so interested in it himself. So here we go. There was a time when I was obsessed with erotic fantasy. My head was a merry-go-round of lustful images. At first, I fought against them in vain. Then I said to myself that if marriage is a symbol of the union between Christ and his church, then erotic imagination, love play, which are basic to marriage, might also have a holy sense. He says, as soon as I stopped worrying about it, the fancies lost their importance and no longer troubled me. He goes on then to say, we must respect another's ego, but renounce our own. I believe this is what is meant by Jesus' commandment to deny the self. Tension ceases when we become indifferent to what people think about us. And then he says, the Tao Te King says, clay is molded into a vessel, but the ultimate use of the vessel depends on the part where nothing exists. Think about that. Doors and windows are cut out of the wall of a house, but the ultimate use of the house depends on the parts where nothing exists. I wish to become such a useful nothing. I am in the lowest social category, a man who will probably die in prison, sentenced for crime, but I am content to be so low. I have so little to renounce now, it seems ridiculous even to attempt to give up self. What have I got to give up, and for who? Pretty interesting thought. Denying self, that's the death. That means my will has to die. Then we have the duty. The duty is in the phrase, take up his cross daily. Once again, it's an imperative, an aorist imperative. It means do it now. Sense of urgency. It has the idea of taking up the cross and taking it up daily. The cross, as I said last night, we often think of taking up the cross as the idea of some burden that we have to bear or some unhappy thing that's happened in our life. But that's not really the case. That's not what the scripture is teaching. Taking up your cross means exactly taking up the instrument of what Jesus Christ's cross was and what it accomplished. For example, if we illustrate it, here's the cross and here's what it did. There's the cross of Christ and what came as a result of it. Well, first we have redemption. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. We have forgiveness of sins. Why? Because of the redemption that we have in Jesus. Here at the top we have propitiation. This means that God was satisfied in our behalf. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. John says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire world. And then here we have reconciliation. Reconciliation such as we read about in Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Even when we were enemies, Paul says, we were reconciled by the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. This is what the cross accomplished, and this is exactly what Jesus Christ wants you and I to take up. And this is how we do it. In order for his redemption to become real to other people, to your friends, family, neighbors, relatives, whoever you care about, how's it going to happen? Somebody's going to have to carry the message. How shall they believe unless someone preaches? So we have your work, my work, as an ambassador. From 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 21, where we're told that we are given the message of reconciliation and we have become ambassadors of Christ, we are to preach the message. God made him, that is Christ, to become sin for us, though he knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. That's a task that you and I have every day. And we're to take up that cross. Here in the area of propitiation, satisfaction of God, what do we have? We have the exercise of our priesthood. As Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 through 9. Why is that so important? Because the greatest work of our priesthood is to enter boldly into the throne room of God's grace, not to pray for ourselves, but to intercede in behalf of others, to pray for others. And then, of course, reconciliation. We have the exercise of our individual ministry, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 7, where we exercise the spiritual gift that we've been given for the benefit and the blessing of others who are members of the body of Christ. And that is taking up the cross. Forget about moaning about your difficulties and worrying about your sufferings or whatever else they may be. Once we focus on our daily responsibility and daily accountability in these areas. And by the way, it says daily. The word daily is actually two words in the Greek language. It's according to the day, or as we might say, according to the need of the day, or according to the opportunity of the day. Which of these areas is for us to function in? Richard Wurmbrand spent 14 years in a communist prison, 3 of them underground in a cell. How could he function as an ambassador? He didn't have anyone else to talk to. How could he function in the area of ministry? He couldn't benefit or help anyone else unless it was by tapping through code to some prisoner in a cell on the other side of the wall. So you know what he did? He spent every day of his life functioning in the area of his priesthood and praying for the churches around the world, praying for all of the pastors that he knew or ever had known, praying for all the believers, praying for his families, praying for people that he had pastored and ministered to in the years before he was captured. And he said, I can touch every part of the world as I pray for it in this solitude. We're never without the ability to take up the cross. That's the duty. That's the responsibility. And then we have the discipline. The discipline is follow me. Once again, a present imperative. Keep on following. And what does that mean? Does that mean that we go out and buy a sheet and put a robe on so we look like Jesus? That mean we wear sandals or grow long hair and a beard? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does the idea of following mean? Well, if you're going to follow, you have to have someone showing the way, don't you? If someone's following, somebody's leading. And when he says, follow me, what that means to you and I in practical terms on a daily basis is he has something for you to accomplish today. He has a will for you today. Is our soul and spirit sensitive to the still small voice of the Spirit of God? Are we willing to go where he wants us to go and do what he wants us to do? That's what it is. Follow me. Keep on following me. Follow me day after day after day so that you can have maximum effect and maximum input in these areas that are the ongoing benefits and blessings of the cross. Let me close with a statement. You can't fill a full cup. It's not possible. It's already full. A life that is so absorbed with the person and the work of Jesus Christ is not going to have any place for anything else, is it? This is where we fail. We look at ourselves and we say, oh, I'm a failure. I need to work on this area. Or we read about the fruit of the Spirit and we say, I really need to work on love, joy, and peace. I need to work. No, you don't need to work on that. What you need to do is get into the Word. What we need to do is become preoccupied with the person of Jesus Christ, become completely absorbed with the reality of His person. And when that happens, and when we're absorbed with His work, then we understand something of what He meant when He said, I came to do the will of my Father, and I do always those things that please Him. He had no real life of His own because His life was completely surrendered to the Heavenly Father. That's exactly what God wants to do in your life and in my life. And in accomplishing that, we have to let go of a lot. But the wonderful thing is, much comes to us that we don't have to hold on to. Far better. Far greater. Well, let's close in prayer, and again, as usual, we'll see what prayer requests you have for us so that we can exercise our priesthood. This is an important part of our function. It's one of the reasons why I try to engage people in areas that they're interested in or in areas that they seem to have a knack in or that they are spiritually gifted in, because that's the solution. The solution is not doing battle against all of the negatives. The solution is allowing the Lord to separate the negatives from us by becoming so focused on the positives and the things that He has for us to do. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll pray for one another. Father in heaven, we do thank You for this passage of Scripture. It's a very vital passage. It's very valuable to us. So very practical, because all of us, day by day, are on that battlefield and in that arena where the real struggle is my will or Your will. And the real struggle is we fight to promote ourselves. We fight to be well thought of. We fight to make ourselves appear acceptable or whatever. We spend so much time preoccupied with self. And even the human solutions that are out there in the world that supposedly help us to deal with these things are all things that focus on self. We worry about self-esteem, and we think about self-worth and self-promotion and so on and so forth. And still in all, the problem is that self is always at the very center of the target. I pray, Father, that You'll help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, to run with endurance the race that's set before us, because we've become so completely occupied and so absorbed with the glory of His person and His work. And we just thank You, Father, for this time that we've had to examine the Scripture, to reflect on how it relates to us, to put it into practice in our lives. Make these things become a reality through the power of Your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.